according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Colossians 3, returning to our study in verses 5 through 17. We're really down now in verses 12 and following. Those who have been chosen of God. For the third or fourth time, I think, in this context, we're being told how to get dressed, what to put on. He just keeps coming back over and over again. Take that off, put this on, take that off, put this on. And I love it. I think it's great that it may seem redundant, it may seem repetitive, it may seem redundant and repetitive. But the point being is that that's how it works. And when we confess our sins, and then we sin again, and we confess our sins, and then we sin again, and we confess our sins, being restored to fellowship is repetitive. And we do it as many times as we need to, all day, every day, because we're not going to get rid of this sin nature until we're rid of this physical body. It permanently resides in this physical body, and until this physical body goes into the grave and we go into glory, we're going to deal with it. That's what it is, all right? And ideally, you know, the more grounded we are in the Scriptures, the more consistent we're going to be at walking in the light. But what I've observed is that the more I grow in the Word of God and the more that my eyes are open to various kinds of sin, I find that now I'm more aware of mental attitude sins than I've ever been before. Now I'm more aware of sins of omission than I've ever been before. That now my eyes are open to whole different realms of carnality than I was completely ignorant of in my youth and ignorance. And so all of these things are a blessing to realize that we're going to be dealing with 1 John 1:9 forever. Okay, at least, well, no, not forever, but for the time that we're here on this earth. So don't be discouraged if you say, Pastor, I've been saved for 20 years, I'm still confessing these sins. And I've been saved for 50 years, I'm still, almost 50 years, still confessing these sins. And that's just the way it works in the Christian way of life. All right, well, let's open the word of prayer. Let's dedicate our time for his glory and proceed into the truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you thankful for your truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness day by day, morning by morning, new mercies we see. Father, your mercies are renewed. Your faithfulness is great. It is marvelous that on this day, by your grace, we can assemble together and receive instruction, that your grace has supplied a lampstand. Your grace has supplied the blessings of hungry brothers and sisters that want to be fed. Your grace has supplied a gifted pastor. Your grace has supplied everything, Father, so that on this day the Word of God goes forth and your children are fed and blessed abundantly. So, Father, glorify your Son, bless your children. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Colossians 3, picking up where we left on Wednesday, we're talking about the new creation. We're talking about the new self. That we're supposed to take off the old self, the single event that happened when we got saved. Thankfully, when we got saved, you remember that day? God the Father did the dressing for you, that old man was taken off, the new man is put on. God did that at the moment of your salvation. He gave you the new man. Then, however long it took after that, when you committed your first personal sin as a believer now, that first personal sin as a believer didn't lose your salvation, but what it did do was it took off the new man and it put on the old man again. And this is what happens in carnality. You go back to wearing that nasty old garment, like the dog that returns to its vomit or the sow that returns to the mire. And so once you're a believer, then this dressing metaphor gets applied by us again and again and again, every time we confess our sins, every time we are restored to fellowship. And so we see it here now, this putting on the new self. Verse 10 says, it's the new self that's being renewed to a true knowledge. When you're out of fellowship, you're not being renewed. I don't care how many times you come to church and sit here and listen or whatever, you're out of fellowship, you're carnal. You've got to be in fellowship. That's why we open with a word of prayer, to make sure that you can sit here in fellowship to be renewed, to receive the word implanted that's able to save our souls. And so it's the new man, the new self that's being renewed. The renewal in which there is no distinction. That's verse 11. The renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. So if you're out of fellowship and you're wearing the old man again, those distinctions become a problem. It's only when you're in fellowship, when you're walking in the light, when you're wearing the new man, when your attention is focused on the things above, when your eyes are fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, it's only when those adjustments are made that your thinking is right, that these non-distinctions remain non-distinctions, all right? So that we can function as God functions in viewing one another as the new creation that we have in Christ. All right. Christ is all and in all. And once we make Christ the centrality of everything, then we do real well, all right? And so this was, if I have the right slide here, this was subpoint D under main point 6. These earthly distinctions are meaningless because in the church, Christ is everything. When you make Christ everything, then you can have this mental attitude. Your thinking can be adjusted in this way. Christ is everything. Christ is in all and in all. And then you don't get subjective and you don't get carnal and you don't get offended. And other things can happen between brothers or between sisters or between a brother and a sister, between two members of the body of Christ. Some friction comes up, but that friction, Satan injects that in there to tempt us, and God permits it, so it happens, all right? But then we immediately take every thought captive and we end that friction. We have the bond of peace. We have the unity. We have everything. We can just laugh at it and say, you know what? That doesn't matter to me because Christ is all in and all. And Christ saved you, Christ saved me, and this is how we function. So these distinctions are meaningless because in the church, Christ is everything. Which gets us now to this issue on election and the choices that we make based upon the choice that God made. Obviously, we are chosen ones. We are in Christ because of God's sovereignty and God's election, God's choosing, God's calling, God's predestination, God's everything, right? And those doctrines are important, and we study those doctrines, and we want to be rightly adjusted to those doctrines because, you know, fights can happen based on some of these doctrines. But the point being, what this verse is saying, and what I want to really emphasize, I don't want to get lost in the soteriological doctrines, because that's not what this text does. This text takes the soteriological doctrine and then brings it to our application. What are we doing with it? Since I am a chosen one, what am I choosing to do? You see what the verse is doing? So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. So when you frame the statement in those terms, when you load it up at the beginning with a weighted expression like that, it creates a no-brainer. It creates okay, you know, did you have to put it that way kind of a thing. And this is deliberate, all right? And it's a beautiful thing. I'm glad that this is what God's doing. Spirituality is a matter of our choice as a response to his choice of us, and his making us holy and beloved. Since we are chosen of God, holy and beloved, God chose us, God made us holy, God made us loved. This is the issue. God made us holy and beloved. He didn't choose us because we're holy and beloved. That's don't put the cart before the horse, okay? God chose us, which is what made us holy and beloved. He didn't look out and say, all right, now who's holy and beloved? Let me choose them, okay? That's wrong. That's backwards. That's unbiblical. That's actually blasphemous. Let's keep it where it belongs. He chose us, which means he set us apart, which is what holiness is. Because he chose us, because he set us apart, because he called us out of darkness, because he assigned us to his Son for God's purpose. That's the sanctification. That's the holiness. And he did so because he loved us. That we love him because he first loved us. The only way we can become beloved ones is if God loves us, right? And so this is what we are. We are chosen of God, holy and beloved. Based on that, what outfit do you want to wear today? Do you want to wear the new man or you want to wear the old man? You know, the idea of being chosen of God, holy and beloved, and then going putting on that ratty old man again is just unthinkable. When you cast it in those terms, when you frame the discussion in that way, then it just follows as a matter of course. It's a good way to do it. Okay, and we can do the same thing. By the way, we can do the same thing in our interpersonal relations and in our discussion with one another. And you know, if you see somebody that's reacting in a way maybe that's not as biblical as it should be, and you happen to be a pastor's wife, for instance, this is a hypothetical. Then you might be able to say something to your husband. You might say, well, as a pastor of a Bible church, what advice would you give to a church member who comes to you? And okay. And then again, that's if total hypothetical circumstance, maybe, that if you phrase the discussion that way, you know what you're doing. You're just baiting the trap and letting the guy step into it. Because what else can he do? You've laid the circumstances appropriately, okay? And you can do this with children. You can do this with anybody. You can do this with church members. You can do this with anybody. You can, by framing the question, you can produce the answer you want to produce. Okay, our media does it all the time. The way they phrase the question, then they trap you into saying, well, you know, if you phrase, and so what you got to do in those cases, if it's wrong and if it's manipulative and if it's artificial, then you just step back and say, no, the premise is wrong and I don't accept the validity of how you frame the question. Okay, but you can't do that here. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, well, you can't dispute the validity of that or say, well, that's not valid, all right? Anyway, spirituality is a matter of our choice. Since you are a chosen one, what are you now going to choose to do? The New Testament's primary election vocabulary includes, and this is why I'm just giving you the vocabulary and we're not spending a ton of time in it, but you're going to want to learn eklegomai, you're going to want to learn eklektos, you're going to want to learn eklege, those three expressions. Eklegomai is a verb, eklektos is an adjective, frequently used as a noun, and then there's eklege, which is also a noun. And those terms, they're used in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew bacher, the verb bacher and the noun bachir. There's a lot of things in the Old Testament, New Testament alike, that talk about the chosen, especially in the Old Testament, where Israel is the chosen people. And the land is a chosen land. Jerusalem is a chosen place. That the temple is built on a chosen mountaintop. All the choosings that happen in the Old Testament. Choosing Abraham, choosing Isaac, choosing Jacob. All the choosings that take place. And so when you study God's choosings, those are fundamental studies that you want to do. Also, when you're going to go into the doctrine, you're going to study the choosing. You're also going to study the calling. That's a different issue, but they are linked. Many are called, but few are chosen. And you're going to know the dynamic between the choosing and the calling and how God establishes that dynamic, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And you want to understand differences between individual choosings versus corporate choosings. The Old Testament usages have a variety of spotlights that you can, doesn't take long, and you find them readily. The choice of individuals, when God chooses Abraham, when God chooses David, and even before he chose David, why did, you know, when the people chose Saul, God let them have the man that they chose, but then God says, all right, now here's the man I'm choosing. And it's interesting to see how the permissive will and the directive will of God is involved there. Because even though the people chose Saul, really God chose Saul as well. And you can see God's choice in the people's choice and then God's choice beyond the people's choice. Fascinating study when you see how God chooses people. When God chose Cyrus to be the shepherd of Persia, when God chose Nebuchadnezzar, when God chose all these things, when he chose Esther, and how she had to audition for the role. And we think of that with our 21st century sensibilities and how we struggle with some things there. But hey, when God makes his choice, God makes his choice. And he puts you where he wants you for those moments. But then he also has corporate choices. Why did he choose Israel as a corporate body to bless the Gentile nations? And the corporate choosing is significant. And this is where people get confused, because when they blend individual with corporate, then they come into the church age, and then they really don't know how to handle New Testament election in Christ. Are we personally elected? Are we corporately elected? How does the New Testament doctrine of election work? And the calling of the body of Christ as a body, also the individual selection of unbelievers to hear the gospel and respond and receive eternal life. How are these things linked? How are they presented? And all the doctrine there. Anyway, it's a big study. And I'm working hard to not take us into any of that in this process. That's why you're getting just the few short slides you're getting. A choice of individuals, a choice of a corporate choice of a people or a nation, and then a holy place, a choice of a location. There's also the chosen one, Messiah, the servant, my chosen one, the one in whom my soul delights. And the chosen one, and God says he's got him picked out, he's got him chosen. And Israel spent all those years waiting for the chosen one to be revealed. And of course, he stood at the River Jordan, and the voice said, "This is him, the one that I've chosen, my beloved one." New Testament usages, by the way, accept everything the Old Testament presents and then adds a new category of sovereign grace choice in the church, that the church is chosen, and we are chosen in Christ, and all the doctrine that's given there. All right, so this is another additional category that we have to study, because it's not given in the Old Testament. The church is a mystery in the Old Testament. But it shouldn't surprise us that when God unveils a new program with a new chosen people, with a new steward, a body of people on this earth that's neither Jew nor Gentile, that this too involves God's choosing and God's calling and different activity here, that he's going to operate with us in a similar way to how he operated with Israel. But it's a new category of sovereign grace choice in the church, in Christ. God's gracious choice results in our status as holy and beloved, with consequentially expected behavior. All right, so that's what you got to have solid. And this is, I just think it's undeniable, and it's ludicrous to try to rewrite the verse or try to understand it in a different way. That holy and beloved is a result of God's choice. It's not the cause of God's choice. It's not the criteria by which God made the choice, but it is the result. We are chosen of God, holy and beloved. And that's passive tense chosen, and that's the outcome of God making the choice. And then the expected behavior. That's where the as is followed by the imperative to put on. As, in consequence of, as a result of, in light of the choice God made, you now have a choice to make. So put on the heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. This heart, which really centers on your attitude towards other people. And this gets pretty emotional too. You know, the heart of compassion, the splanchnon, the tender mercies of the intestines, or the kidneys. That's a pretty emotional application to be made by faith in the expression of the Word of God to brothers and sisters in Christ. A heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. All right, we got to get to that. We haven't done that part yet. Main point 8. Let's get to it now. The new man garment. The new man garment that you're told to put on is a personally transformed heart of love. The new man garment is a personally transformed heart of love. It's transformed. It's getting transformed. It's a new heart the moment it's created, and that it continues to be transformed every time we put it on, every time we learn the Word of God, every time we grow. And notice the love language here. Notice how much of this passage lines up with 1 Corinthians 13. So main point 8, the new man garment is a personally transformed heart of love. And it hits us personally. It hits us in how we treat other people. That's what a heart of compassion is. How do I treat other people? That's what kindness is all about. How do I treat other people? You know, the hermit doesn't have to worry about all this. He's just living in a cave, and he doesn't have to treat anybody anyway, because he's just, it's all about him. And he's all on his lonesome. But that's not what we're designed to do. God has called us to be wearing this love. And you're going to notice, that's the conclusion of verse 14. Let me read all these verses here. 12, 13, 14. All right. No interruptions. Straight through. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, love. Or beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, or the bond of perfect unity, or the uniting bond of perfection, how I'm going to translate that. All right, the uniting bond of perfection. I like that. So beyond all these things, put on love. You know, when you realize that there's all these garments to put on, how many layers are we wearing, right? We're wearing layers for cold weather or whatever. And all these other layers that we've got on, then the overcoat, the thing that goes on top of everything else, is God's agape love. That ought to be on top of everything else. It keeps it all together. It defines everything that's underneath it. All right? And that's how we interface one with another. This is our love imperative as unto the Lord. So the new man garment is a personally transformed heart of love. The description of this heart is wonderfully parallel to the 1 Corinthians 13 definition of love. And so as we look at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, and we can see in some cases the vocabulary is identical. In other cases, it's a synonymous vocabulary that's not identical in usage, but it's clearly it's parallel. Some cases, it's using a verb instead of a noun or an adjective, different adaptations there. But when you look at these verses, I don't think it's even debatable that you can see the parallel between these contexts, all right? So 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. Yeah, we have three verses of what happens if you don't have love. You could be the greatest pastor in the world and the greatest evangelist and the greatest missionary, the greatest giver, the greatest martyr. And if you do all that minus agape love, it's all wood, hay, and stubble. Nothing will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. How sad is that? It profits you nothing. And how how tragic is it that you went through all that, but with the wrong motivation, and so there's no rewardability. All right, love is patient. Love is patient. Well, we were told, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. We were told, there's patience in verse 12, right? Colossians 3:12, a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. All right, so there's patience. Check it off. Love is kind. Oh, there it is. Heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. All right, check that one off. And you're going to notice we're dealing with agape love. This is what we're told to put on, walking in these descriptions. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. Love is not arrogant. And he realized, wow, this is the description we have in Colossians 3. This is the garment I'm supposed to be wearing. Does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own. There's the selfishness of what this world calls love, and there's no love about it, because when you understand how selfish lust is, that's not love. Anyway, you walk past your neighbors and they got a love is love sign in their front yard, and you're tempted to get your Sharpie out and put 1 Corinthians 13 on there. All right? But that wouldn't be love. Or maybe it would. Speak the truth in love. You got to use God's definition of love. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. And so when you notice whoever has a complaint against anyone, well, how do you have a complaint against anyone if you're not taking into account a wrong suffered? If you're not keeping records, if you're not keeping a list, ooh, dirty dog did this, did this, did this, did this, and you got a whole catalog of stuff, love's not doing that. You are, okay? Because love doesn't do that. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. This is maybe the biggest one of all. And particularly when there are things that this perverted culture calls love that the Bible calls unrighteousness. And so that's not love. And if we're supposed to celebrate perversity or celebrate diversity, I get that mixed up. But if you tell me I have to celebrate perversity, I can't do that. Because love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. The truth is, what you're calling love is not love. And so I'm not going to rejoice in that. I'm not going to celebrate that. There's nothing to rejoice. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And so when we have that text, just put it side by side with Colossians 3, 12 through 14, and just see them in tandem. It's a marvelous thing. All right. So we're commanded to put on love, and we're commanded to do this. And as we do this, if I'm doing this and you're doing this and everybody in the church is doing this, what benefit do you think that has to the local church? Yeah. It's the most unifying thing in the world. It is a unifying factor. It is a bond called a bond of perfection. It is a unifying factor that puts us together. And this is not the first time Colossians has told us that. See, one of the problems in teaching as slowly as we do, with all of the details that we do, that there were trees in this forest 2 chapters ago that taught this very doctrine. And now we're getting it again, just 2 chapters later. And, oh yeah, I forgot about that. That was kind of a big deal, wasn't it? Actually, it was 1 chapter ago, chapter 2, verse 2. Only believers wearing God's agape love. So take away all the carnal believers out of this equation. Okay? And of course, take away all the unbelievers. Unbelievers are walking in darkness, and carnal believers are walking in darkness. Only believers wearing God's agape love participate in the uniting bond of perfection. In the uniting bond of perfection. And that's what we're looking at here. That's what we looked at back in chapter 2 and verse 2. Do you remember that? I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. Remember that? This is what a local church is supposed to have. Hearts that are knit together in love. That seems pretty close to me. If you're actually stitched together, knit together, you talk about unifying and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery that is Christ Himself. And this is where, man, we did a lot of coloring on this, and we grayed out some of the expressions, and we crossed off 2 of the expressions, retranslated the verse. I got to go back now in my old notes and remind myself, why did I do that? Okay. But their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. Now, there's different components to what it is that builds our fellowship. But love is what builds our unity, okay? And I think it's useful to understand these issues here. We should have both fellowship and unity, and love is what produces the unity. So their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. And this is the body of Christ. You know, read through the Old Testament, read through Genesis to Malachi, and try to find anywhere in there where Gentiles will know that Israel is Israel by their love. Okay? It's just, that's not happening. Okay? That's not the function of Israel as an earthly nation. That's not the function of the Jewish people surrounded by the Gentile nations or the impact that they were supposed to have. But that's our position. All right? This is our prime mandate in the church age. We're going to spend the rest of this hour, I think, in the Gospel of John and 1 John and 1 Peter. Let's go to John 13. And Communion Sunday, kind of appropriate. Here we are in the upper room. And he takes the morsel and gives it to Simon. So this is the night in which he's betrayed. And Jesus says, "One of you will betray me. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking. All 12 are up there, plus Matthias. There's at least 13 in this room. And the guy that was selected, that Matthias was selected over, both of them were in this room, and probably several more. And there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, and Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he's speaking." You know, John was the closest disciple to Jesus, and if anyone had a clue what Jesus was talking about, it would be John. And so Peter wants John to clue the rest of them in. Who's he talking about? And John doesn't know. But since he's reclining right there, he's just able to lean back and say, "Who are you talking about, Lord?" Right? This is like, "What are you talking about, Willis?" And he, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan had entered into him. See, Jesus knew who the betrayer was and deliberately gave him the morsel. Satan entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Was he talking to Judas or talking to Satan? Or both, right? And nobody reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. And they're supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Go buy the things that we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. Didn't know, just "What you do, do quickly." And out he goes, okay? So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. And it was night. I think I mentioned this last week with the "Let there be light" message in Genesis, and the illustration of day and night and how they illustrate the principles of light and darkness in God's revealed word. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Now. I love that. Because this follows a whole chain of "not yet" statements, where they tried to kill him, they tried to kill him, they tried to throw him off a cliff, they tried to do all these things, they tried to stone him. And every attempt they made failed because his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. Judas walks out the door and Jesus says, "Now." And it's a marvelous humility of our Savior. Oh my, can you imagine? I wouldn't have done it. I mean, if I'd have known, this is the night, this is the day, here we go, and I've got God-like power. "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately." So quit thinking, "I don't like this." Start thinking, "God is being glorified." Okay? quit thinking something terrible is about to happen and start thinking God is being glorified. Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. They can't come because they're unbelievers. You guys can't come because there's a church age on the way and you've got work to do still. You'll eventually get there. Don't sweat it. A new commandment I give to you. Not really new, but let's just say it's new. Because it's new in a way unlike anything Israel ever received. Okay? Now, Israel was told to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Israel was told to love their neighbor as themselves. That is true. So what makes this a new commandment? So that's not new. It is and it isn't. And God says so. Okay? But here's what makes it new. That you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. The sacrificial integrity love that put Jesus on the cross and kept him there. See, the nails might have put him there, but it was love that kept him there. A couple songs that use those lyrics. All right. Love one another even as I have loved you, which means hold this not against them. They know not what they do. Which means, Father, forgive them. Which means not taking into account the wrong suffered. Which means all these things. As I have loved you, love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is our general revelation to the lost and dying world. You understand the difference between general revelation and special revelation? Creation is the general revelation. And you say, oh, there is a God. God exists. He's got power. But then the gospel gives the salvation information whereby the unbeliever can believe in Christ and receive eternal life. So there's general revelation and then there's special revelation. Well, in the church age now, in addition to the general revelation of God's existence, there's now the general revelation of our love for one another. That is seen, it is observed, it is a testimony to the world that maybe doesn't listen to our gospel, maybe doesn't listen to the words we preach, but they can't deny the love that they observe, when they observe it, when we manifest it. So all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And just to me, it's so marvelous that this is, he knows that Judas departed to go fetch the soldiers. He knows that he's pending arrest and trial and crucifixion. And he's preaching on love. Isn't that awesome? I love it. All right, over to chapter 15. Jeepers, I can't even type this morning. I washed my fingers this morning and can't do a thing with them. Oh, I did. See? John 15, 12. All right. I'm not convinced that the computer is any faster than the Bible. If you can flip pages faster than you can mistype it 9 times. All right. This is my commandment. Now, same context. When we go from chapter 13 to chapter 15, have we changed context anywhere? It's the same context. I believe at the end of chapter 14, they actually left the upper room and they went for a walk. Yes. So that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. So they're actually going to leave the upper room at the end of chapter 14. He says, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Okay? He was just here, actually. he filled Judas. I said, what you do quickly. They left. They're on their way back. Come, let us go from here. Let us go from here. So they start walking. And as they're walking, that's why I call it the upper room and walk to the garden discourse. They're on their way to a garden. He's going to have a prayer. While they're walking, he still teaches them. He's still preaching about things that as Old Testament believers, their heads have got to be spinning. It's going to require a New Testament perspective to process, to digest everything that Jesus is saying here. This upper room discourse is very, it has Israel applications that they will apply in the tribulation, but the first application is going to come in the church age for these chapters here, 13 through 17. So, abiding in Christ and bearing fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me, my words abide in you. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. All right, prove to be my disciples. Bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. So many believers are not even disciples, and many that are disciples never prove it because they're not bearing the fruit. Prove to be my disciples. And just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. What a privilege. This is what we're commanded to do. Was Israel ever commanded to abide in God's love? Okay. Now, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And he's starting to introduce here something that's going to be developed more in chapter 17, but he's developing here, the Father loves the Son loves the Father. There's a reciprocal agape love. So too with us. We love one another in a reciprocal way, even as we love Christ, even as we love the Father. It's a marvelous connection here that's being described. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. If you defy my commandments, you know what you do every time you sin? Every time you sin, you're breaking the commandment, obviously, but then you're also not loving God. Yeah, you're loving yourself instead of loving God. Because God gave you a commandment and you said, I want to do this instead. Because I love me more than I love God. Or I love my sin nature more than I love God. Or whatever. See, if you love God, you will keep my commandments. You will abide in my love. Don't just visit occasionally, live there. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. All right. Getting down to verse 12, this is my commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Now it's curious because in all these other places we've had agape love here, but when we get to friends, we start to address the phileo love because the friends are the friends you have in phileo love. But it still is an agape application when you love one another. So agape one another as I have agapao, as I have loved you. And greater agape has no one than this, that one lay down his life. So the most valuable thing in the universe is your soul, right? That you can't trade your soul for even the entire world. That if you exchange your soul for the world, you got cheated. That's the wrong end of the bargain. You know, you lost on that deal if you sold your soul to gain the world. That's the value of your soul. And yet, what's the value of love? That you would lay down your soul. You would lay down your life for your brother. It just kind of takes agape love and it puts it on a different plateau, doesn't it? So, greater agape has no one than this, that one lay down his, and that's psuche, soul life. Am I right? Double check me. Yep, soul life for his friends. And then he says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And so this friendship, this is biblical friendship. This is biblical rapport love. The appropriate phileo application, because I have agapao for God and you have agapao for God, we have a basis there to have fellowship, love, rapport. We can have that phileo love based upon our agape love for God. Colonel Thiem would call it, motivational virtue supplies functional virtue, or you'd have a formula for different things, okay? Integrity love produces personal love. Impersonal love and personal love. Different, man, I'm trying to dust off memories from my childhood here and how some of that vocabulary got used. But if we have the agape love for God, we can have this phileo love between one another and we can be philos, we can be friends. In the the descriptions here. You are my friends if you do what I command you. If you don't do God's commands, you don't love God. And if you don't love God, Jesus says, you're not my friend. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. This is really a marvelous thing. It's a hint of the coming church age that would be revealed at the day of Pentecost. But it does show a contrast between Israel under law and the church under grace. It shows a remarkable contrast between a stewardship where they function in the have-tos and a stewardship here in the church where we operate in the want-tos. And the fact that when you're under law just doing what you're told to do, a slave is not entitled to an explanation, and a slave is not at all interested in what the slave master's goals are and overall objectives and purposes and all of that. Slave's just doing what he's told. And in fact, if a slave comes to find out, my master wants me to do this, and it's actually going to be a problem for the master. The master doesn't know that if I do this, then here's going to be the result. But what do I care? I'm just a slave. I'm going to do what I'm told. And so he does what he's told. He's a slave. And then the master finds out later, oh, didn't know that was going to happen. Okay. Well, what does a slave care? He's just doing what he's told. But a friend and a fellow worker who is not only doing what he's told, but also loves his master and is a fellow worker with his God, and who sees a problem there, and because he knows what his master is doing, the slave doesn't know what his master is doing, but a friend does. So a friend comes along and says, well, tell you what, Lord, you want me to do this, but I know here's your goal, and can I run this idea past you? Is this a better way to get it done, or should we do this instead, or you're contributing to the outcome of the endeavor? Does that make sense? So, and you can do this in the workplace. You can do this with a boss, not to be defiant, not to challenge your boss's authority, but just to say, you know, since this is the mission, might this be a better way to accomplish it? And if not, just let me know. I'll do what you want me to do, but I kind of think it's going to turn out in a bad way, and I wanted you to be aware of it. So that, and in some cases then, if you have this kind of rapport with your immediate supervisor, and you save his neck with the big boss, then your immediate supervisor says, oh, wow, I'm glad you mentioned that. Yeah, let's do that, because you know, that would have been a train wreck, and then the big boss would have been, ooh, that would have been horrible. I'm glad we're not doing that. So, anyway, again, where do these hypotheticals come from? I don't know. Or maybe I've experienced something like that before. Probably not. Because then you can have a little carnal joy when the intermediate boss says, do what you're told. Why are you so problematic? Why are you so, okay, all right, sorry. And then the train wreck hits. And now the big boss is furious at the supervisor. And you're thinking, this could be my big I told you so moment here, but I'm not quite that bold. I don't have to say I told you so. He knows it, okay? But yeah, we were trying not to do this, okay? All right. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, that your fruit would remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give you. This is a good verse too, I think, that goes well with Colossians 3, when we understand that the choices we make are based upon his choice of us, and the recognition that it's his plan that he's unfolding, that Jesus Christ is executing the plan of the Father. The Father's plan is to magnify the Son, and that our preferences are really beside the point, with respect to, well, if I had my druthers, but here's, it's not what we have chosen. It doesn't say run with endurance, the race that you think is best, or the course you choose for yourself, because I would have chosen probably something with a baseball park and and I could have been a team chaplain for a Major League Baseball team and the pastor of whatever, you know, a Bible church in a baseball stadium. And no, I don't choose these things. He puts us where he wants us. And he knows best. All right. This I command you, that you love one another. So I have chosen you, I have appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. Do you think the command in verse 16 to bear fruit and the command in verse 17 to love one another, do you think those are different? I think they're fundamentally the same. If I stop loving one another, how am I bearing fruit? I don't know. I think they're linked together a lot closer than maybe we give them credit for, because we versified them and split them up into two different verses here. Anyway, this I command you, that you love one another. John 17. Nope. 17. There we go. 20 through 26. And again, I'll back up for just a little context. This is the prayer that he's praying. It's a high priestly prayer. I believe it's the true Lord's prayer, not the disciples' prayer when he was teaching, you know, the basics of teach a baby how to pray. That's Matthew 6 is teach a baby how to pray. John 17 is the mature Lord's prayer, whereby in his priesthood he's prepared to go to the cross. How much of this do I want to read? Goodness. The world hates them. So now I come to you, verse 13 says, now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full of themselves. The Word of God gives us our joy, especially living in a cosmos like we live in. I have given them your Word, and the cosmos has hated them, the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We're aliens, we're pilgrims and strangers, we're ducks out of water, we're in a place that hates us. And I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. We have to be kept. We have to be sanctified. We have to be protected, because fundamentally we're special forces behind enemy lines. This is what we're called to do. You thought it was glorious for David's three men to go in and fetch some water from a well? We do that every day in a whole planet full of this, okay? They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. How pathetic for believers to not be living in the Word of God. They're not sanctified, and they're living in a fallen world. And so they're conformed to this age because they're not sanctified by the truth of the Word of God. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. That is so key. As so. So how did the Father send the Son into the world? That's the as. So. How did Jesus send us into the world? Okay, that's right. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Christ is in us. The Father is in us, reconciling the world to himself. All right, as you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. Now, he continues to sanctify himself. He has more work to do. The cross work, he has the priest work. He's got all these things in front of him. He is the head of the church, and he sanctifies himself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. And I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for all those who will believe in me through their word. In other words, it's not just the immediate 12 disciples. It's not just for the foundation of the church age. It's for the entirety of everyone who is born again by apostolic gospel preaching. In other words, it's a direct prophecy of the totality of the church age from Pentecost to rapture, given before the mystery is unveiled, and so we can understand it for what it is. That they may be one, even as you, Father, are one, or in me and I in you. So there's a unity that he's praying here for. And this is not what gets commonly preached today in terms of ecumenicism and in terms of let's just all get along. Let's compromise our doctrine so we can be friendly with the Catholics. What are we doing? That they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. This is the positional truth unity, and it's reflected in the love unity as believers are sanctified by the Word of God. All I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. Well, I don't feel glorified. Jesus said he gave it to us. The glory which you have given me. Was this the glory before the foundation of the world? Was this the glory? What glory is he talking about here? Well, keep it in the love context, and I think it gets easier. My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. That's a glory. The glory which you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Unity comes because of love. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. This phrase is what Paul's keying on when he talks about put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them just as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. This is not when they die they get to go to heaven. This is right here, right now, they are in the love unity that's occupied with me, occupied with you, and their attention is focused on the heavenly things. That they may see my glory, which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. A righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I've made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. That's the definition of the church age right there. And so time to go to the garden, time for Judas to come kiss him, and off we go. You know? If I knew, I got 3 minutes left, if I knew that this was the last message I would ever preach from the pulpit of Austin Bible Church, that there were soldiers at the door ready to take me off and kill me, what would I be preaching on my last message at Austin Bible Church? Here's what Jesus is preaching. Preaching love. Love one another. Well, 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us, and there's a whole lot more that's there, and then the benefits, and then Peter jumps in on the action. You know? Peter jumps in on the action. Because he talks about how perfect love casts out all fear. He talks about how resist the devil, he will flee from you. God's opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble. All these things, and Peter synthesizes them, takes the tough things that Paul was teaching and the easier things that John was teaching and throws them out right here, okay? Although, to be fair, I don't believe the Gospel of John was written yet or 1 John was written yet when Peter wrote 1 Peter. So I probably should have front-loaded that verse and read that first in 1 Peter 4:8. In any event, we'll pick up here Wednesday, Lord willing, rapture pending. And if we're wearing love, then we can let. Only if you're wearing love can you let. Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Verse 16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. I thought there was a third let. Oh, no, then there's a whatever you do. There's a let, whatever. Okay? And the only way you can let whatever is when you're wearing love. If you're carnal and wearing darkness and being the carnal, I mean, forget it. You will never apply the let whatever that we're told to do here in 15, 16, 17. Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for the freedom that this nation has enjoyed to preach the truth. And I pray that freedom continues, Father, that we can preach the truth. And not be closed, not be censored, not be killed. The Father, we know that historically, that's the consequence for Marxism. So we're saddened, but we're still walking in faith. And we thank you and praise you, Father. In Christ's name, amen.